ask you a question. All right, by a show of hands, who liked the Rubik's Cube? I mean, anyone, a few. So, okay, who can solve the Rubik's Cube? Anyone? Okay, a few. All right. I mean, honestly, other than twisting it around and it captured my attention for like 2.5 seconds, I'm like, someone else take this thing. Because I just messed it up. But think about it. Okay, a few. All right. What about those other tricky puzzles where you have to move the metal pieces and you can only move them so many ways? And then you say, anyone like those? Any those? Okay, a few puzzle people. What about jigsaw puzzles? I mean, 1,000-piece puzzles, just some jigsaws. All right. What about a mystery? Who likes a good mystery? A mystery novel? Most of us, we like mysteries, right? We like that movie or that book that is going to keep us guessing. It sucks us in, and then it keeps us just one step behind it until the very end when it just wraps everything up. And we've been trying to be like that Sherlock Holmes. We're trying to discover the whole way, but we just couldn't. Most of us enjoy a good mystery. However, not everyone enjoys a good mystery. One of the famous quotes about a mystery, you've probably heard this, it makes its way through our pop culture, that a mystery wrapped in a riddle inside of an enigma. Have you heard that before? Well, it came from Winston Churchill during World War II, and he's speaking of the Axis powers' military strategy, which means it wasn't a good thing. He couldn't figure out where they were attacking and what they were going to do next. It was a mystery wrapped inside of a riddle, inside of an enigma. He didn't know. He was confused. So that wasn't a good thing. But all these examples that I've given, that's how we typically think about a mystery. We think about it as something that is intriguing, something that is going to challenge us. And just that motive alone makes us to want to try and solve it. We want to get our detective glasses out. We want to try and research all we can do. We want to solve the mystery. We want to complete the puzzle. But I want to tell you that all those examples that I've given, that is not what a mystery is like when Paul speaks of a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. It is not like any of those things. It's not something that we can figure out in our own strength. It's not something that we need a deciphering tool or a magnifying glass to understand. Why? It takes an explosion of light from the revelation of God to be able to understand a mystery that Paul is going to tell us about in Ephesians chapter 3. We'll see later that no human being, no angelic being could understand the mystery that had been hidden in God for all the ages until it was revealed at the appointed time by Christ Jesus. So again, that's intriguing to me. I've been very fascinated by all the Lord is showing us here in Ephesians chapter 3. But I just wanted to define that. The Greek word that Paul uses for mystery, it's mysterion. And it literally means that which is hidden by God. Anyone smarter than God? Anyone say, oh, I could solve it? Anyone? No, thank you. No, we're all humble enough to say, no, I'm not smarter than God. So if something's been hidden in God, if something's been hidden by God, ain't none of us going to solve it. So that is what a mystery is that we're going to see. It is something that only God can reveal and give us wisdom and revelation to understand what it was, what the Lord wanted us to understand. And that's what Paul's going to share with us here in Ephesians chapter 3. This is the mystery revealed. So I want to encourage you, flip to Ephesians chapter 3 if you have not gotten there yet. We're planning on covering the entirety of the chapter today. So let's take a look at it. Verse 1 says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Let's stop there. Don't try and read ahead. Let's stop there. Let's catch up with this. As we touched on this last week, try and consider this again this morning. Paul opens up this letter telling us that he is a prisoner for you Gentiles. So keeping that in mind, let's ask a very rhetorical question, but one that needs to be asked. How important do you think it is to Paul that he get this message out to the Gentiles? I mean, how important is the message itself when you think about that, right? We know that Paul is willing to be in prison for it. We know that Paul is willing to even give his own life at some point for this very same message. So we say, well, it's absolutely important. It's of utmost importance. But I share that to say, well, let's not discount that. What we're about to read is the very mystery that has been both revealed to him and then given to him as a stewardship, and it's led to him to be in prison. So again, understand that. But also consider this. Before he's in chains, try and acknowledge what he's already been through at this time. I put some notes in your study guide from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But consider this. By the time Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, as a direct result of this message, he has already been beaten, whipped, stoned with stones, shipwrecked, robbed, rejected, falsely accused, arrested, and imprisoned, all for the sake of this message that Jesus has commissioned him to give to the Gentiles, the message that we're about to talk about this morning. And again, to me, that not only inspires me greatly for what Paul is willing to endure with the message that God has given him, it also motivates me. We have this same message. Some of us are going to get, oh yeah, I know that. God has revealed that to me. And so I want you to understand this all throughout our study. If you know this, it has been revealed to you by God himself. It has been hidden in God until the appointed time for you in Christ to have been revealed this knowledge. It's been given to you by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And that means you too have the same responsibility as the Apostle Paul does, as do I. But again, that's heavy to me as I think about that. But Paul starts out, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles in verse 1. Verse 2, he says, this is the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. And some of us would say, well, what does that mean? What is this dispensation? Well, I want you to look, if you have a good study Bible or if you have a Bible with a concordance with a center column, you'll see that that word dispensation can also be translated as stewardship. And so I want to take that angle of stewardship. He's saying, there's been a stewardship given to me by the grace of God. So what does it mean to be a steward? Well, a steward is one who looks after the affairs of another. And we talk or we've read about stewardship a lot in the parables of Jesus in the gospel accounts. But a steward not only is one who looks after the affairs of another, a steward is one who, very important, is given temporary authority. Temporary control, temporary managerial responsibility over what the owner has entrusted him. And that word temporary is very, very, very important when it comes to stewardship. Because the most important thing about a steward is you acknowledge that what you have been given, temporary control or managerial responsibility, it's not yours. It belongs to another. It belongs to the master who commissioned you. And that master wants to find you doing what he commissioned you to do. That master will ask for an account of everything you've been entrusted. So again, that's the stewardship. That's what we're seeing here. What has Paul been given a stewardship over? Verse 3, he tells us that the revelation he made known to me, the mystery, is what he's been given stewardship over. To reveal this, to explain this, to give us the knowledge that he knows about this, so we too can pass that on. But again, that's the word mysterion, that something that has to be revealed by God, not something that can be figured out on our own. So Paul says, this stewardship, this responsibility is for me to teach you Gentiles who God is to you, who you have become in Christ. So keep all that in mind. Verse 5, let's just read it again. He says, of this mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And they're just, again, I'm trying to point out the timing of this. This mystery, it had been hidden in God for all the ages. He didn't reveal it to the sons of men until the Spirit of God revealed it. And we know that that timing of the Spirit of God bringing revelation was post Jesus' perfect and sinless life, post his crucifixion and resurrection, post his ascension, because then he revealed through the Holy Spirit as he sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But just think about what that means. This mystery that we're going to read about, Abraham didn't have it revealed to him. Sarah didn't have it revealed to her. Neither did Isaac or Jacob or Rebecca or Rachel or David or Daniel or Ruth or Esther or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. You fill in the blank. None of them had the revelation that we're about to read. It hadn't been revealed to them. Which to me says, this is awesome. God has shown me something that those cats didn't know. That really is stunning to me. And I think that's really, really powerful. But that is what God has revealed to Paul and what he is putting that into you and I. So I hope at this point you're like, well, okay, cool. I'm curious. I want to know about the mystery. I get that it's awesome. I get that it's important. I even kind of want to know about it. So will you tell me about it? I said, okay, fine. I will. I'll tell you about it. We'll talk about it now. Easy. Verse 6 says this. This is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. So the mystery is that through the gospel, through the perfect work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, through accepting by faith that salvific work, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. So again, this is the mystery. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles, joined together in one body of Christ through the gospel. No longer a wall of separation, no longer enmity dividing, but one people in Christ. And if I'm looking around, again, I've seen some people are saying like, oh, really? Like, that's the mystery? There's almost like a little bit of air that has come out of the room. Like that isn't good enough. Like, it should be something more. Or maybe some are saying, well, I already knew that. But I want to unwind this. I want us to come back and try and look at how far-fetched an idea like this would have been in this day, would have been before Jesus came and did what he did. We need to understand this to fully appreciate this. Let's get some background on just how powerful this really is. First, understand that before Jesus came, let's try and take a look at what life would have been like between Jews and Gentiles in this day. First, let's understand that before Jesus came, before that day, for all history, since Abraham was called by God in Genesis chapter 12, I'll reference that point a lot, and we taught through Genesis chapter 12, so if you weren't here, go back and listen to that archive teaching. But since that day, and from that point until Jesus, for all those years, from God's perspective, there was only two races of people. There were only two. There were Jews, and there were Gentiles. Now listen to me, there are a plethora of different nations. There's many. We see them, you know, again, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Ethiopians, the Egyptians, the Romans, the Babylonians. Again, a plethora of all. But then there's Israel and all those other nations, as long as the arm would go. There's Israel as a Jewish people, God's chosen people, and that list of all those other nations, they're Gentiles. So they may have individual nationality, but they're just Gentiles from God's perspective. There's only two groups of people. That is the whole pattern of what has been going on until Jesus came or before Jesus came. And we want to know, well, what is the difference? What is the main difference between the Jews and the Gentiles? Again, I've referred to it in Genesis chapter 12, but it is there where God makes a promise. God pulls this one man out of all of them, a man named Abraham, and he makes a promise to him. He makes a covenant with him. And that covenant says, you will be my chosen vessel. You will be the patriarch of all the Jewish people. And this promise is land, is blessing, is descendants. And it's not only to Abraham. Remember, it was to all of his descendants. All those in that family lineage of Abraham would be grafted in, or not even grafted, would be just a part of the natural shoot. And remember, that's where we had the act of circumcision, was saying, I want to be a part of this. That's where we have the circumcised. But that's the Jewish people. They have all this blessing. They are God's chosen people. They have the covenant relationship with God. But just a simple definition, the Jewish people, God's chosen people, descendants of Abraham. And again, they have the patriarchs, the law, they have the prophets, they have the scripture, the Psalms, they have everything. They even have the Messiah. And the Gentiles are outside of all of that. The Gentiles are, just simple definition, not Jews or not descendants of Abraham. And that's who most of us are. We are not descendants of Abraham. We are not Jewish in lineage. We're Gentiles. We're part of those other nations that went all the way out there. That's why Paul has made a very important point all throughout the book of Ephesians thus far to remind us of who we were. Think of some of these names he told us. He said, we were once aliens, foreigners, strangers, outside of the covenants of God, outside of the promises of God. We were people who had no hope because we were without God. Again, that's the Gentiles, right? But zooming in on this a little bit closer, trying to understand how powerful this is, we've always seen, even in Genesis chapter 12, we saw God's plan intersecting with the Gentiles. We saw in that same promise that in Abraham's seed would come a blessing that would bless the entire world, all the families of the earth. And that's prophetically speaking of Jesus, right? But nobody knew how that was going to happen. It was a mystery. All these patriarchs said, I don't really know, how is God going to pull this off? How is he going to bring these two people groups who are in absolute animosity with each other? How is he going to bring them together? Nobody knew. It was a mystery. But by the time things pass and generation from generation, what had happened is the hostility only grew between these two people groups. The enmity, the wall of separation, so much so that look at in your study guides. Look at what happens. This is kind of midway in your study guides. Acts chapter 22. This is Paul's own testimony. He's sharing with the Jewish people, his own countrymen. Remember, Paul is a Jew himself. He's called to the Gentiles, but he himself is Jewish. And he is speaking to those Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, giving his testimony, sharing the gospel. And they listen to him until the very last line, verse 21, he recounts what Jesus said to him. He says, "And he, Jesus, said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word, and they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' And they cried out, tore their clothes, and threw dust in the air." They start rioting, not over Jesus, but because of Paul being commanded by Jesus to take this message to the Gentiles. And again, just think about this. What is the message? Jesus is able to save. Jesus loves you and has called you into his presence. Put your faith in him. And listen, they weren't even receiving that message. But they said, "Don't you dare tell it to the Gentiles." Isn't that crazy? They're so defensive of a message, they're not even receiving. Because the enemy is certainly behind that. But I just point out, look at how hostile these two groups of people. Don't even tell them that God loves them. Don't even tell them at all that they have access into Yahweh, Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even through Jesus, because that's preposterous. I'm just trying to point out all this to try and say we need to understand the massive chasm that separated Jews and Gentiles in this day. Church, it was absolutely absurd to say, to teach, to even acknowledge the fact that they can be one in Christ. That was ludicrous. That got Paul thrown in prison. That's gotten him beaten to say, you're an idiot to even think that. That's what is being proposed here. That's this mystery that Paul is still resting upon. At the time Paul is writing this letter, Ephesus is a Gentile region. And when he's speaking this, he's reminding them of this day that Jews and Gentiles were like water and oil. No mixture there. They are like toothpaste and orange juice. You've ever made that mistake? There's no mixing that is good there. They are like jalapenos in a contact lens. You ever done that? Just this week, I'm eating some jalapeno chips and I just itch my eye. Oh, it was horrible. Those don't mix. They're not good things, right? They're like almonds and bubble gum. You ever done that? I mean, just the gum is wasted. You don't want a bunch of crumbly almond pieces in your gum. But that's what I'm saying. There's no mixture. They keep the distance, that wall of separation that we've talked about last week. According to historian Alfred Edersheim, he authored a book titled The Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the 1800s. And he writes this, he gives us some further explanation of what the social culture of these two groups was like at this time. And he says, "No Orthodox Jew would ever enter into a Gentile's house, nor would he ever allow a Gentile into theirs. They had zero table fellowship. They're not eating together at all with one another." He says all familiar communication with Gentiles was forbidden. Just talking to a Gentile would make them unclean, they thought. Can you even imagine that? Just talking to someone would make you unclean? No pious, no devout religious Jew would ever have been caught in the presence of a Gentile. We know this to be true. Read through the book of Acts. Read what happens when Peter's recounting the story of Jesus calling him into Cornelius's house. Read the way the other 11 apostles receive him after he does that. It's very, very true. But they wouldn't walk down the same side of the streets. After even walking through a Gentile area, the Jews would literally shake the dust off their feet. They didn't even want Gentile areas to have gotten upon them, lest it make them unclean. So again, I'm just trying to point this out. I hope that you're getting this, saying the very thought that these two groups could become one, could become what Paul says, fellow heirs, equal partakers, it was absolutely ludicrous. It was a mystery. Nobody knew how this was going to come together. It was hidden in God until the appointed time that Jesus would come, kick down that wall of separation, break it down to dust, and abolish the enmity that once separated them by going to the cross. But understand this, the mystery is not that God loves Gentiles. All right, we see that all throughout the Old Testament, God loves Gentiles. The mystery is not that God is able to save Gentiles. We see that too. God receives faith and Gentiles get saved all throughout the Old Testament. The mystery is that God is able to make Gentiles joint heirs with the believing Jewish people. And again, that's radical. We're going to talk about this a little bit more. But this mystery is that the Gentiles get to be partakers, co-participants of the promises that he's made to the Jewish people. Again, if that's not kind of spinning your mind a little bit in a radical form of how great this mystery is, maybe I'm not communicating it clearly enough. But for Gentiles to be included into all the promises that God has made to the Jewish people, that is amazing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, all the promises of God for those in Christ are yes and amen. Amazing is that truth. And that's the mystery that he's expounding on this. Do you see how amazing this mystery is now? I mean, does that paint the picture a little bit better? But this truth that you and I, again, most of us are Gentiles, to be included into this, to be full partakers. Partakers are co-participants in the promises of God, having access to the Lord of all creation. That is awesome. And that's why Paul's in prison. That's why you can't shut him up, because the news is too great and no penalty you can do on this end of eternity is going to be worth it. He wants to get this message out. So he's going to do whatever he can. And remember, all of this is through the gospel. The gospel makes this happen. Through Jesus' perfect sinless life, his substitutionary atonement, dying in our place, so that all who would call upon his name would get to live with God through him. That's the bridge that makes this all happen. And it could only happen through the gospel. So what we're seeing now, expounding on what we talked about last week in chapter 2, verse 15, when he creates in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Throughout all of history, there was two races of people, Jew and Gentile. And now he doesn't exterminate one to try and exalt the other. That's the way the enemy, motivated by demonic power, is trying to go about this peace. God doesn't do that. He takes the two and he makes a brand new third. He makes a third race. There's a third race of people. And it's not about Jew. It's not about Gentile. It's about in Christ, the Christian, the church. That's how he bridges the gap. I love it. That is powerful. That's a radical truth. What is going to bring peace to this world? Jesus. Because in Christ, there's no longer slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. This world is full of all these tensions that want to exalt our differences. And Jesus says, I want to make you two one. I want to bring it all together. I took it to the cross. That is the only hope for this world. That is the only thing that's ever going to bring peace. Jesus making these things one again. So this again is incredible news. This is the mystery revealed. This is what Paul is saying. I am a steward of the gospel to preach and make known to you. That is why he's willing to endure all things for this. Now I want to just take a small side note here, because this is important to point out. But notice again in verse 6, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers. Very important, fellow heirs and partakers. There is a teaching out there that teaches that the church is now the sole heir. That the church gets to replace Israel, and all the promises that God has given to Israel now belong to the church. It's called replacement theology. You may have heard of it. And there's only a slight little problem with it. It's not true. It's not biblical. If there was ever going to be a time for the Apostle Paul to say, and now let's talk about replacement theology, let's talk about how the church replaces Israel, it would be right here. But he clearly goes out of his way to say, no, we're fellow heirs. We come alongside the other heirs. We're partakers. We're co-participants. We don't replace them. It's not biblical. That's not true. Replacement theology is something we want nothing to do with. God has a plan for Israel. God has made promises to Israel. He will fulfill every single one. And we get to be co-participants, joint heirs with them in that millennial reign and all that God wants to do. So understand that. That's not what we want to get tripped up on. And one more side note. I really like this. In verse 7, think of what the Apostle Paul has endured. We talked about it earlier. But he says, I became a minister according to the gift of God's grace. I mean, just think about that. He still considers it a gift of God's grace to even endure all that he's had. Because what happens on this life, in this side of eternity, is called light affliction compared to the weight of glory that will await. So it is a gift. And second thing I want to point out here is the Apostle Paul reminds us all that ministry is the gift to us. We're not the gift to ministry. God doesn't need a single one of us. He will raise up the rocks if he has to sing his praises. Ministry is a gift to us. Whatever you're doing is doing unto the Lord. That's the gift. We're not the gift to it. Let's never get that mixed up or wrong. But follow this thread as we're looking at this mystery still. As we move into verse 8, I want us to look at this as here is the mystery applied now. Here's what the mystery does. Here's what the mystery, understanding what God has done to bring us together, here's what it should do in each of our hearts. Verse 8, Paul says to me, I love it, he says, this is what it's done to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose in which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which are for your glory. I absolutely love Paul's heart here. Again, this is the mystery applied. This is what the mystery has done to his heart. He says, to me, this is how I respond to this. And I love this because, I mean, again, no raise of hands on this one. But how many of us struggle with the thought to think, hey, if I'm one of the few in all the ages of all humanity that this revelation has been given to, I mean, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. Dare I say I'm pretty awesome. I'm special, I'm unique, I'm in the top tier. Hey, come look at me. I know the revelation and the things of God that even Abraham didn't know. How easy would it be for that tendency to follow? That's the way the world thinks. That is not the way God's economy works. That's not the way things go. Listen, please, the more wisdom and revelation we get in the knowledge of him, it should bow us down all the more at his feet. Because the more we see him, the more we see how much we need him, the more we see our own imperfections, the more we see our desperation for him to do exactly what only he did. Wisdom and revelation shouldn't ever puff us up. It should bow us down. And that's what it's doing here for the Apostle Paul. Paul isn't arrogant. Paul isn't full of pride over all that he has. He's humbled, and he's even becoming more humble. God is humbling him in the process. I love this little progression. We see here in verse 8 that he says, I am the least of all the saints. And I think that's interesting because that's kind of phase two. Some of you know this progression. But look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says at first, this is the first time he mentions it, I am the least of all apostles. Again, he's like, hey, this is early on. But think about what he's saying. He's like, hey, I mean, I'm number 12. You know, I mean, number 13, depending on how you feel about Matthias in Acts chapter 1. But hey, I'm the least of all apostles. But that's not really humble. I'm top 15. I'm like, what do you mean, Paul? I mean, that's not okay. But now here he says, hey, look, I'm the least of all saints. He's growing in wisdom and revelation, and so he is in humility. He says, I'm not even a number anymore. I can't even be numbered because the saints, the Christians at this place here by Ephesians, they're in the thousands. So he's like, don't even worry about the number anymore. But then what happens as he grows more in grace, as he grows more in the knowledge, as he sees more wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, he stops even looking at this from his own qualifications. By the time he gets towards the end of his life, 1 Timothy 1:15, look, he says, the world, let's just read the whole thing. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Look at, you see how that flipped? He's like, you want to know who I am now? If I'm going to be number one on any list, it's the chief of sinners. I'm the one most desperate for the grace of God. I'm the one who has zero to account for the mighty work of God in my life. I love that. That should be the progression for each of us, Christian. When Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, I go, chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. And we want that to really be the truth, because the more we see Jesus, the more we see our desperation without him. And that's what happens. That's what Paul is showing us here towards the end of his life and ministry. But after revealing this mystery, Paul's going to say, here's the way that this revelation, this mystery that has been revealed, should be applied to our lives. And we're going to look at just four things here that he wants to make sure these saints and all of us know about being a fellow heir and a partaker. Verse 8, he tells us, at the end, he says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches in Christ. And I love this. There's so many things that I love. I know I say that a lot, but I do. I love it all. And I really do love this one, though. It speaks to my heart so much. Doesn't that very notion excite you? The riches in Jesus are unsearchable. They're unsearchable. And I don't want you to think that, oh, they're never going to be found. They're not unfindable. They're unsearchable, meaning they're unexhaustible. You'll never fully find them all. You can never stop searching because you think you've found them, because there's always more. I want you to think of a kid's Easter egg hunt. All right, you ever been to one of those? It doesn't matter how many eggs you put out. The whole thing's over in just a snap. They're all gone. That is the opposite of what the riches in Christ are unsearchable. You'll never stop searching. You'll never stop being able to find. And I just want you to know, it's been my personal goal for the past 10 years to do this, to get to the bottom of Jesus, to know everything there is about him. And I tell you a personal testimony, I don't think I've even gotten to the iceberg, the tip of the iceberg of what is ahead. I kid you, I'm not even close. And I look at it, doesn't the mystery do that? If you think, if this has been hidden in God, what else is hidden there? It's only one way to find out. Don't stop seeking. Don't stop praying. Don't stop reading. Don't stop mining for what God wants to give. He wants to reveal himself to those who love him. But it will always be true that no eye has seen, no ear has heard the things that God has prepared for those who do. Again, it's always going to be greater. We'll come back to this thought before we close out. But I love what this mystery has convinced my heart of. There is more, there is more, there is more. Secondly, in verse 9, Paul says, again, this is what the mystery applied does. He says, it makes all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And I love this, the fellowship of the mystery. He wants us all to see it. The fellowship is the word koinonia, and it means in community with or in association with. And we talked about this a lot last week, but when you're truly the house that Jesus built, in the fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of the Spirit, the fellowship of suffering, and now the fellowship in the mystery, a fellow heir and a partaker, it is something that all should be able to see. It should just be evident. I'm becoming more enthroned by the idea of being here at this community center because we're visible here. All see what is happening over there. What is that fellowship all about? And Paul says, I want all to see this fellowship. And not all just to see it. I want all to be drawn to it so they would experience it. How do we have the fellowship? The gospel. It's the same thing. We're in need of Jesus. So Paul is really talking about the same things Jesus would say. This world will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. The koinonia, the in community with, the in association with, that we have with Jesus. But it's not just intellectual facts. It is an effectual means. It's effective. It works. We all have different backgrounds. We all have, you know, we're different nations on that Gentile list, but we're one in Christ. Our greatest commonality, if it's Jesus, it will shine forth through this valley. And that's what we want, drawing people to come to know him as we have come to know him as Lord. Verses 10, this is awesome. Verse 10, he says, to the intent, again, this is the application of the mystery, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I mean, this is another amazing verse, but he says, here's another purpose for the church. The church gets to show the manifold wisdom of God. And when you think about manifold, think of multifaceted, think of variegated, think of all the varieties of God's wisdom. God is all wise. He's the all-knowing one. But we get to show just parts and pieces of his perfect wisdom. The church gets to do that. We show him that, yeah, he can make beauty out of the dust. He can take a broken life and restore it. It's God's wisdom. He knows what he's doing. But who do we show this to? Again, other people see this, but who is Paul saying we show this to? The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, we'll talk more about this in Ephesians chapter 6, but know that he is talking about angels and other created beings in the heavenly places. We get to show them the manifold wisdom of God. Why? They didn't know it before. You understand what he's saying? He says, I get to see, the angels get to see the wisdom of God as he takes broken sinners, redeems them, brings them together, constructs his house upon his word with Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and they serve him, and they love him, and they love other people, all while they're walking by faith and not by sight. The angels are like, there's God in his throne, or maybe there's God in his throne, but they do that, and they haven't even seen him yet. They love him, and they follow him because they have tasted and seen that he is good. They've received his grace and the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they're doing that. The angels long to look into this mystery that has been revealed to us. Do you understand that? Again, that is just such an awesome thought. The angels are going, look at God's grace. Look at God's love. Look at God's mercy. Look at what God is able to do with these people. That is awesome. That's what the church does. That's what we have the gift of God's grace to be able to do. Moving on here, as we get to point number four here in this, is when this mystery gets applied to our lives, we have to understand this fact. We opened up this morning talking about Moses, who doesn't have to be afraid, but gets to draw near to the Lord. When we see that we are fellow heirs, co-participants, that we have been brought near by the gospel, by the blood of Jesus Christ, look at what we get to do. We have access to God through Jesus. Access. You're invited in, and then we can enter in with boldness and confidence. Boldness literally means we can enter in and have freedom of speech. We can just share openly with our Father in heaven what is going on. We have access. Sometimes we say, I'm going to chew my spouse out for what's going on. Please don't. Work it out with the Lord first. Have a freedom of speech with the Lord. Get all that out with the Lord. And then go lovingly approach your spouse with it or whoever else that may be. But think about what that means. We have access through the Son, in whom the Father is well pleased, that we can have boldness and confidence to be there. And we can work these things out with fear and trembling. God is able to take the difficult things of our life. He's able to hear what's going on. In fact, He beckons you to share with Him. He already knows, but He wants us to use words and bring those to Him. So again, this is the application of this mystery. Now, moving on to this third part as we try and wrap this chapter up. As we finish this, I want you to think about, here's the mystery revealed, here's the mystery applied. Third part is, here's how to pray in the mystery so it would be ours. So we would really be able to walk in this. This is what Paul does, verse 14. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So again, when you think about it, if you really want to grasp a hold of something, what do? You pray it in. You just ask God to convince your heart. You ask God to remove your doubt, to deal with your unbelief so you can fully lay hold of it. So Paul shares this mystery that is worth being in chains, this mystery that is worth dying for, and now he says, pray it in. I pray that you would grab a hold of this like never before. We want to look at a few more components of this prayer, but we'll get you out of here on time. But as Paul looks at this, I want you to see he bows his knees to the Father. He just like hits the deck to the Father. I encourage you. There's nowhere in the scripture that says you have to bow your knees when you pray. So don't make this some legalistic thing, but it is very beneficial sometimes when you are just buckled and you go to your knees and you seek your Father in heaven. Get on your face, get on your stand, whatever. But pray, ask the Lord to make this truth yours. Ask this truth to really convince and convict your heart. But we've seen this, Jesus is the head of the church. He's the name above all names. But now Paul says in verse 15, He's the one in whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I don't know if you know that. What do we call ourselves? Christians. Jesus Christians. We're Christians, right? Because it's after Him. We're all products of Jesus. We're little Christ. We desire to be Christ-like. So I love that he says that. Those are one of the verses that we get that from. But again, here's this mystery prayed in. Notice that Paul, as he did back in Ephesians chapter 1, he's not praying for the physical things. Sometimes we get caught up in that. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. We want to make all prayers and requests known to the Lord who is listening. But notice how Paul doesn't, the biggest problems in our lives, they're not physical. You believe that? They're not the physical things. They're spiritual things. And so the first thing Paul prays for is he prays in verse 16 that you may be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Paul's saying, hey, don't get so caught up in the outer man that is perishing day by day. I woke up this morning after going and playing a little bit of golf with my son, and I'm still pretty young. I'm like, oh my goodness. And I looked in the mirror and I saw decay. I was like, what is happening? It's the law of diminished return. It happens for all of us. Christian, don't be so caught up in the outer man that is perishing when the inner man can be renewed day by day. Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Receive the strength in the inner man so you can continue on in this life. The greatest things, again, are not physical, but spiritual. So he prays, fill them with your Holy Spirit. And just so we know, that spiritual man or that spiritual woman, that's who we've been made alive to be. We talked earlier in Ephesians 2 that we were all spiritually dead. We were dead before Jesus, but he's made us alive. And we say, in the secret places of our heart, where the Spirit is, where God dwells, make it alive. Give us strength. Give us perspective. Give us courage. Give us endurance. That's what Paul is praying for first. Request number 2, in verse 17, he prays that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. And I love this because for some of us, this is true. We need to invite Jesus in. He wants to come and dwell. And he's talking about this is a place of permanent residence. He stands on the door and he knocks. And again, I know there's some in here, you do not yet know Jesus. He's been knocking, but have you let him in? Have you invited him in? That's the call. All these promises, all that we've been talking about in this great book of Ephesians, they are for you, fellow heirs, partakers. This is what God wants to do for you if you put your faith in Jesus. They're all yours. He's reached out his righteous right hand and say, take them. Invite me into your life. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. He wants to come in and dwell. But I want to remind you too, who's Paul writing to? Saints in Ephesus. So these are already believers when he's praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. So what is he meaning? Again, sometimes we have a tendency to walk with Jesus for a season until something else comes. And we say, all right, Jesus, hey, can you just move out? Like you're pushing out that 35-year-old son. He's like, can you just please go? And we do that with Jesus sometimes. We say, I'm going to put you on the shelf while I walk my way. He says, don't let him dwell in your hearts. Be rooted and grounded in love. And when you think about rooted, we have some amazing trees out here that are so huge. We think, how can they endure the wind? How can they endure all that this weather patterns of this Northern California area offers? They have a hidden root system that goes so deep, deep, deep into the soil that keeps them from being blown to and fro. That's what he's saying. Let Jesus dwell in your heart, taking up permanent residence. Let your roots grow deep in him. So when the wind, when the rains, when the storm comes, we can be immovable. And he says, make sure you're also grounded. And that's like we talked about last week, resting upon the foundation that is Jesus as our chief cornerstone. But isn't that crazy? Isn't that awesome that this prayer request is all about the notion of depth and stability? Does anyone ever struggle like they're being blown around by the things of this life? I mean, we can all raise our hands sometimes because the enemy certainly wants to blow. Do you ever feel like your walk with Jesus is like a roller coaster? It's up, it's down, it's twisty, and it's turny. Do you ever feel like sometimes you're just closer with Jesus than you were at other seasons of your life? Again, I promise you, it's not Jesus who moved. Do you know that? If there's ever distance, it's not Jesus who moved. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's our hearts that are prone to wander. So Paul's saying, pray that you would let Jesus dwell permanently in your hearts through faith and be rooted and grounded in him. Experience what that means. Pray that in. Ask God to take this and make it real for you. Request number 3, in verses 18 and 19, he says that you would be able to comprehend the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and to be filled with the fullness of God. That's amazing. I want all of that. I want every single one of those things, and I want them all for you. I want to know this, but Paul says, I want you to comprehend this. And I don't want you to think of comprehension as simply just an understanding. Comprehension is an understanding and a grasping. You fully can grab a hold of these things. You've made them your own. You've laid hold of what Christ Jesus has laid hold of you. And some of us, we may be thinking, wow, like, how am I going to do any of these things? How impossible are some of these requests? How can I understand, let alone grasp, a love so great it's immeasurable? How can I understand, let alone grasp, a love that passes my own knowledge? How can I understand, let alone grasp, being filled with the fullness that is God? I mean, there's just not enough space to have the fullness of God be in here or in here. How can I apply this mystery? How can I understand and apply that I'm a fellow heir, a partaker of all the promises of God, along with the Jewish brother? How can I do that? That's impossible, right? Well, this is how. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That is how this is going to be done. And when you think about praying something in, I just want to ask you, how limited are your prayers? Are they limited at all? They shouldn't be. If we limit our prayers, we're trying to limit an unlimited God. He's unlimited. I love in Paul's prayer, he uses this word and he says exceedingly abundantly. Think of Paul, he's trying to articulate what God is able to do and he just says exceedingly abundantly. I mean, exceedingly above measure, abundantly above what I can even comprehend. And I love that because that's what God does. But I want us to pray like this again. When did we start to allow the seeds of doubt to say, well, that's not going to happen? And so we just start praying for something as if it didn't happen or if it can't happen. Exceedingly and abundantly more. Think about what this means. In the peakest moments of our lives, when we think things can be as good as they can ever get, God whispers in our ear the truth of his word, there's more. This last weekend, I'm at a daddy-daughter dance with my daughter. It was amazing. She's just, my heart is just beating for her. It's just, you know, one of these peak moments of fatherhood. And I thought about this verse. There's more. There's more. There's more. Holding my kids in my arms. There's more. Whatever that season has been for your life, understand God is saying there's more. Even if you can imagine it or think about it, there's more. God can do even above that. So don't limit your expectations by a God who is unlimited. This last Thursday, we had this awesome prayer meeting, and I loved some of the words. We had a sister praying that poof would go the enemy and the obstacles of the life. Poof is what God does. Poof is exceedingly and abundantly more. Just poof, it's gone, because that's what he can do. Another sister praying that God would annihilate the strongholds, annihilate the things that stand in our way, because that's what God does, exceedingly and abundantly more, annihilate, dust, it's gone. Another brother praying that a titanic wave would wash over. Titanic, and that's awesome, that's exceedingly and abundantly more. That's what God does. Start praying, poof, annihilation, and some titanic things in your prayer requests. Start expecting God to be everything he is and let him do whatever he's going to do. But let this be true in your life again. Let this mystery change you. God was able to take Jews and Gentiles, people who were absolutely at animosity with each other, and he's able to make them one in Christ. What can't he do? What can he do? There's nothing he can't do. There's not a single thing. So as he shares this out and kind of closing this out now, verse 20, at the end, he says, God is going to do this, but look, according to the power that works in us. You notice that he doesn't say, well, according to the power that's going to work in us. According to, well, once we get in heaven and then we get to see God's power. He says, this power is working in us now. This power is available now. Oh, that we would just know the exceeding greatness of the power of God that has been made available to us. This is what we want to walk in. We want to see God do this great work. We want to continue to seek the unsearchable riches and finding exceedingly abundantly more than we would have ever imagined. That's Christianity. That's a relationship with Jesus. I know there's some are in different seasons and there's some that have been difficulties, but ask these things in your heart to be renewed in the inner man, to let the love of God ground you as he dwells in you, and to let God do even beyond what you could have imagined. This too shall pass. And whenever, whatever, however it's going to look on this end, there's only one place where the glory resides. To him be the glory. Jesus gets the glory. Purpose in your heart. However it's going to go down, Jesus gets the glory. Amen? I invite up the worship team. Let's pray. Father, we come and Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters as much as I pray in desperation for myself, God, that we would glorify you this week. That God, whether we're in need or whether we have plenty, whether we're in affliction or we feel 100% victorious, God, you are unchanging and we will glorify you. And I pray, God, that you would, for some of the illness in our congregation, I pray that, poof, God, you would remove it and bring healing. For some of the addictions and some of the strongholds, God, you would annihilate what is holding us back, because the chains have been broken. Jesus, you set free. And for some of those hearts that maybe have yet to put their faith in you, Jesus, they're on the edge. I pray, God, that they would just see the titanic wave that is welling up for them, the wave of love that you want to lavish upon your creation, the precious sons and daughters that you died for. There's nothing more you can do to show how great your love is for us. But I pray that we would let it in. I pray that we would receive it. And for all of us as a church, God, we glorify you. Be glorified in this place. Be glorified in this, your church. Be glorified in your people. Be glorified in us, King Jesus, we pray. Amen.